Luke chapter 2. And we're going to start in verse 1. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, into the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. And so somehow this tax was like a poll tax. It was, wasn't tax for food or tax for income on your grain, but they had to go back and be census, a census taking place, and from that census they're going to tax people. It says that he went to the house of David to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Let's pray. Father, as we've just heard that the child is Christ the King in this song, we thank you that not only did you come and die upon the cross to purchase our salvation and make a way for us to enter into your presence, but we also thank you that you're coming again to be king over this world. Help us to be knowledgeable of the fact that we will rule and reign with you. Help us to live as children of the King. Help us, Lord, to be victorious in our everyday Christian walk. Pray, Father, today that you'd help us as we look into your word to rejoice in what has taken place, and Lord, and apply it to our lives, those areas that need to be dealt with. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we have before us, of course, the birth of Jesus Christ into this world. And these verses that we've read here are quite familiar. They've been read many times. If you're older, you'll know that probably better than the younger generation. When I went to school, I know it was centuries ago, but when I was in school, even in the school Christmas programs, the Word of God was read and quoted. And this was very familiar passages here. The passage gives us some detail about the preparation of Christ's birth, and it's going to give us some detail about the birth and then the announcement of the Lord's birth. I know that every baby born into this world, it ought to be a very special thing. Of course, for you that are saved, and even some of you before you're saved, the birth of your children was special because you held family high. There are some births taking place today that aren't special, but they are special to the Lord. And every birth is a special event. And with most births, there's a time of preparation. I remember some of the preparation years ago when our first child, and you know, you don't know if it's going to be a boy or a girl, and you're getting the diapers because that can fit on both boys and girls, and you know, you hope somebody gives you this or somebody gives you that, and you're trying to get ready, and there's a great time of preparation. And of course, when the days get closer, the woman gets a nesting instinct, and that's when you kind of want to leave the house if you're a husband, because everything's got to be cleaned four or five times, and those things take place. But then, secondly, the birth does come, and there's excitement of holding that infant in your arms for the very first time, and after waiting for 9 months, and you know, feeling the baby kick and all the different things that are in that. And then after that, of course, there's oftentimes the sending forth of announcements. And here in this passage, we're going to see something about the divine preparation. We're going to see something about the birth, and then we're going to see that announcement made to the angels. And so let's look, first of all, and consider the preparation of the birth of Jesus Christ into this world. It says there in verse 1, and it came to pass. I want you to note these words. And before we really speak about the preparation of the coming of this infant, let me say to you that it did come to pass that Jesus was born into this world. Though there's people that question that, the statement is a very factual statement. The birth of Jesus Christ is fact. It's not a myth. Some people try to advance the story concerning Jesus Christ as being mythical. They say that these myths were promoted by a group of Jews that had become very despondent, and they've been ruled by Rome, and they've been under oppression for many years, and in their despondency, they try to work up something, and they try to invent a Messiah. Well, that is contradicted by history, and it's contradicted by just common sense. The history has recorded the birth of Christ, but also common sense in that whenever you read about people who create a mythical character, there's that character's birth and a character's life is always surrounded by glory and pomp and splendor and never in poverty, as we see Jesus born in poverty and placed in a manger and not in a crib in a palace. Jesus said of himself, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. And also when you read about mythical characters, they're always blown out of proportion, and the very minute details are given about everything, and particularly in Greek mythology, you'll see just strange details about just the particular events in their life. But when this here is recorded about Jesus' birth, we only have verse 6 and 7, and it's just very straightforward and a very common fact of what has taken place. And so it did take place. It came to pass. And then we find those words after it came to pass, and it came to pass in those days. Its wording in those days reminds me particularly of what it says in Galatians when it says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. In Galatians, where it says the fullness of time had come, it speaks of a ship whose cargo is loaded, it's ready to set sail, and time had come to pull the sails and pull the anchor and take off. The preparation had been done for the coming of Jesus Christ. Just as a expected mother prepares for the birth of her child, God was preparing numerous things in this world for the Lord to come exactly when He came. The time in which Jesus was born was the exact time that God had designed. One of the first things that took place further back in history was the place where Jesus was born. At one time, this town of Bethlehem was called the house of Laham. Laham was a Canaanite god of war. When Israel came in and overcame the Canaanites, Israel changed this to the house of Laham instead of Laham. The house, the word Beth, of course, means house, and Laham means bread. And so Bethlehem was changed in name from the house of war to the house of bread. And here in this city of Bethlehem, the house of bread was going to be born the child who would become the bread of life to the world. Here in this place where once was the house of the God of war, the Prince of Peace would be born. The Bible also tells us here that there was a man ruling by the name of Caesar Augustus. It says, and it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world would be taxed. This is a very noteworthy to understand that when Caesar Augustus came into power, it was right after one of the bloodiest civil wars in the history of Rome. It had come to an end, and after this 100 years of warring amongst themselves, Rome had peace, and that peace extended to the vast boundaries of the Roman Empire. Remember that Rome was even stretched up into Europe, as far as up into England and Britannica and those areas, and Rome controlled a vast area of geography. Augustus was the first Roman to wear what was called the imperial purple and crown. He was the sole ruler of all the empire. Before, there were little rulers and factions of the Roman Empire, but Caesar Augustus became the ruler over all the empire. He's established himself in control. And this does a number of things. It begins to foster peace, and it begins to foster commerce throughout all of Rome. It gave peace in a place where there was constant tribal warfare. The Roman government came in with this peace, and it begins to build great Roman roads. And even in Europe today, those Roman roads still exist, and it can be seen and walked upon. They would crown the road, and it had ditches on the side, and it had good drainage. And what it facilitated was good roads and good bridges. And as a result of that, see, Rome wanted to be able to take, if there was an uprising up in Britain, Rome wanted to be able to get their soldiers up there and deal with it immediately. But what happened also was this, is that it allowed businessmen to go up there. It allowed people to travel. And because the Roman soldiers were present throughout the kingdom, you didn't have to be afraid to go over the mountain, and then the robbers were going to attack you. And so commerce increases. There's protection. Rome also begins to deal with piracy upon the high seas. And as a result of all that, the Roman Empire becomes really smaller because people can travel throughout it. And it's going to facilitate the gospel message going into the world. Do you know, when you study, when Brother Harbin was here a number of years ago and taught on Baptist history, but do you know that the gospel was in England in the first century? That between Christ's death about 33 BC and between 100 AD, the gospel may have got to Britain before it got to a lot of other places. And so it's going quickly. Also, something that is very significant is that during this great Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, Caesar Augustus has declared, and it came about naturally, that there was one common language. That Latin wasn't the common language, but the common language became what was called the Koine Greek. And as a result of that, our New Testament was written in the Koine Greek when it was first written. A very wonderful language, very expressive language. And so God is working through this man, Caesar Augustus. So not only was a city prepared, not only was a world prepared, but a people were prepared. For approximately 400 years from the end of the Old Testament, Malachi, until the New Testament beginning writing of the book of Matthew, for approximately 400 years, there had been silence from God. Israel had gone more and more into apostasy. And when the time of Christ comes, we're studying in the book of Mark, you'll see that what's going on in the name of religion in the temple and among the high priest is nothing more than just an atrocity. But there were still some that hoped for the true Messiah to come. If you look here in Luke chapter 2 and look in verse 25, and there was a certain man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost upon him. And so there were still some believers, as Simeon was. He was a devout man. And when it says he's waiting for the consolation of Israel, he was still seeking for the Messiah. And so times were dark, There was evil every place, and during this time period, Christ comes into the world. At the very darkest hour, it seems that God had prepared this people whose heart longed for the coming of the consolation of Israel. And then finally, you'll see here in a more direct sense, God had prepared Caesar Augustus to tax the world, to give this census where they had to go back to the city where he was from, and he was from he was in lineage to King David, and the family of King David went back to Bethlehem, and there the citizenship would have a census, and they would be taxed. Well, that's very interesting because Nazareth is about 90 miles from Bethlehem. And Mary's pregnant. And no one really knows if she rode to Bethlehem on a donkey. And if they could travel 30 miles a day, and if they went around Samaria, which most of them did, then at least 3 days travel to get down to Bethlehem. But God determined that to happen because he said 900 years probably, hundreds of years before in the book of Micah, "But thou, Bethlehem of Ephrathah, though thou being little among the thousand of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth has been from old, from everlasting." And so God reached out his hand, and God prepared the world. God prepared the kingdom. God prepared the Roman Empire. God was working behind the scenes to do a great work. Now listen, we're going to chase a rabbit for a second. He's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And we must and we can believe that God's doing something in the Nilche, that God is doing something in Lebanon, that God is doing something among the Druze. God can prepare a people. And we have to have a heart that God would call from our church, young men to go into all the world and preach the gospel, and to believe that he's preparing people to have the gospel message. That there's people in North Pole, Alaska this morning that God, we must anticipate and pray and expect that God is there before us, just as he was there before Philip could get over to the chariot. That God had been there working in the Ethiopian eunuch's life. And God had prepared the ground for the receiving of the gospel message. God is a God. Listen, God is active in his creation. God is active among men. And God was very active here in preparing a place and a time for Jesus to come. Now, let's note the birth. That's the preparation. Now let's note the birth. In verse 5, "To be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." There's not a lot said here as far as number of words and number of verses, but there is a lot said here. And let me just point you out two things you need to really take notice of. It says to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife. Very strange wording, his espoused wife. And then look at verse 7. "She brought forth her firstborn son instead of his firstborn son." Mary is called his wife, but she was only his wife in a legal sense. According to the custom of the day, a marriage was consummated. A marriage was sealed by the physical union of the sexual act. And following a ceremony where the bride was presented to the groom, the couple would go into their house that he had been preparing for them. Jesus went away to prepare a mansion, and he's going to come again and receive his bride. Well, that same picture is in the Jewish culture. And he went away and he'd built a house and he's going to receive his wife. And after that, receiving her, the sexual union take place. But here, Mary is heavy with child. She's only espoused to Joseph, it says. It doesn't say that she's his wife yet. She's his espoused wife. It's not been consummated, yet she is pregnant. And of course, it is not. It is not an illegitimate baby. It's a fulfillment of Isaiah where he says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign, and behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." We pointed out to you the verse 7 that she brought forth her firstborn son. Commonly it would have been the father's son that she brought forth, Jean's firstborn son, when Caleb was born. And that it should have been said that she brought forth Joseph's firstborn son. But that wouldn't be accurate, would it? It wasn't his firstborn son. She was a virgin. And she wrapped him in swaddling clothes. But look with me, a great commentary on what has taken place here is in Matthew chapter 1. We'll be right back here, so hold your spot. But in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew gives us a little bit more detail. And of course, many of you are familiar with that, but Peter said, put him in remembrance, put him in remembrance, put him in remembrance. Listen, the deity of Jesus Christ is being challenged today. It's very, very interesting to me around Christmas time how PBS brings on these blasphemous shows that talk about the creation of Jesus the Christ. And it's blasphemy. And they always bring it out this time of year. Listen, this is God coming into the world. And this is how he came into the world. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. He's her husband because the espousal was an important time. It hadn't been consummated. While he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which is spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be a child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted, is God with us. And Joseph, being raised from the sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and he knew her not, till she brought forth her firstborn son, and called his name Jesus. And so we find that, you understand this, and Luke makes it plain here, but when Jesus is born into this world, when the Holy Spirit put Jesus within Mary, Jesus did not become deity at his birth. Jesus did not become deity when at his baptism, when the Holy Spirit came down like a dove and God in heaven said, this is my beloved son, and I'm well pleased. But in the embryonic state within Mary, Jesus was God. It was a holy thing within Mary. And you say, how could that be? Well, it was a miracle of God. And so we find then Jesus being born. Verse 7 says that she brought her firstborn, forth her firstborn, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. The custom of the day, including cleaning and rubbing the baby with oil. Usually olive oil, and then the baby was wrapped tightly and with strips of cloth. And when I read that, though I don't think it's the same material at all, but when I read how he was wrapped in swaddling clothes, my mind always just instinctively somehow jumps over to Peter and those running to the tomb and seeing the wrappings of Jesus Christ. This baby was born to die. He was born to die for the sins of the world. And laid him in a manger, the Bible says, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now this word inn here is interesting. This word inn could mean like, there was no room in the motel or no room for in the hotel or inn where people would come by and they would be traveling, and there would be roadhouses like here in Alaska when the Valdez Trail was made from Valdez to Fairbanks, about every 20 miles, there's a roadhouse. The Black Rapid Roadhouse is still there. Brother Girth used to cook down at the Sourdough Roadhouse until it burnt down. And so those were kind of inns, but those really weren't in Israel. Though there may have been a few of those, this word inn, it's a very interesting word because it's the same word. It really has the meaning of a large room, a guest room, where people would stay. Remember when Jesus, when he is going to institute the very last Passover feast, and out of that Passover feast comes the Lord's Supper, that they go to the upper room. That's the same word here as this word inn. And so there was, when they come, there's no room in the inn. And also, you'll see here that we don't really know how long, if you look at the wording, we don't know how long they were in Bethlehem before she had the baby. That may have been 2 days later, maybe 1 day later. But I've showed some clips of different pictures here in the past. Very likely in Israel, and it is in many countries today, that right next to the house is the barn. In fact, the barn is attached to the house. And so it may have been something, even in this fashion, that because Caesar Augustus had given the decree that you should go back to your home city, you go back to the city of your descendants, and David's descendants went back, their city was Bethlehem, that there was a bunch of people that there was a big family reunion. And it was too big. I mean, the room was full. And so what could have simply happened is that they went and slept in the barn. For some reason, I got this weird thing. I've always wanted to someday be traveling through the country and go sleep in somebody's barn. I've always enjoyed playing in the hayloft with a little kid and smelling the cows being milked. And that's just something in the deep, dark recesses. It shouldn't have come out, probably. There's a little bit of barnyard in me. But they could have been, that could have been the situation. No room for them in the inn. No room for them. But you know, in a sense, it really speaks of society. There's no room. There's no room for the Lord. The Bible tells us that he's despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. John tells us that he came into his own, and his own received him not. Jesus himself says that the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. I've heard that this time of the year that there's really an increase in suicides and nervous breakdowns and emotional depression. And why is that? Because family, you know, and people looking for purpose and meaning and for forgiveness and for acceptance in every place but in the Lord. And there's no room for Jesus. Have you any room for Jesus, he who bore your load of sin? As he knocks and asks a mission sinner, will you let him in? Room for Jesus, King of Glory. Well, this divine preparation has taken place. The birth of the baby has taken place. And then the announcements go forth. Verse 8 says, and there were in the country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And it's rather fitting, although this afternoon I'm going to tell you that shepherds weren't really very popular in Israel. They're you know, kind of like they are today. You know, the shepherd is not one of the jobs that people are going to college to be able to obtain. And so, but it is kind of fitting in the sense that this one that's born, he's going to be the good shepherd that gives his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life. He's going to be the great shepherd of Hebrews chapter 12, who cares for his sheep, and he's going to be the chief shepherd of 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. Of course, you know from geography that Bethlehem is close to Jerusalem, and possibly, we're not definitive on this, but possibly these shepherds were shepherds who watched over flocks of sheep from whom the sacrifices for the temple were selected. It seems very likely that these shepherds were of the same mind as Simeon, who we read earlier, further over here in chapter 2, that Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And here, these shepherds seem to be ones that know the Lord and are saved. And the words that they're speaking are not a shock to them, but the words they're speaking are joy to them. They didn't say, well, what? You know, there's born unto us today in the city of David a Savior? Is Christ the Lord? What are you talking about? You know, no, they knew that. They anticipated that. And it seems like these lowly shepherds were believers. And so the angel appears to them. They seem to be waiting for the consolation, the messianic hope for the redemption of Israel. And the Bible says in verse 9, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sure afraid. When it says here that it shone around about them, that word shone around is paralampo. A periscope sees all the way around. Perimeter would be all the way around. And lampo, of course, we know what lamp is. It's a light. And so what it's saying is that all around them, on every side, they circled them. There was a light that came down upon them. And it's the middle of the night. No doubt there would have been some fear that takes place when this takes place. And it says, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. The glory of the Lord. This light is a reflection of the glory of the Lord. There's something, whatever this light is, it's not the sun, it's not the moon, it's not a star that's dropped down, it's not a comet that's swept across the sky, but it's the glory of the Lord. In the New Testament, we have passages that speak about a light. When the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, there's a great light. When Stephen was dealt with, and there's a light that appears to him, and God brings him standing in heaven waiting for him. When Paul on the road to Damascus talks about a great light coming, and it blinded Paul. In the Old Testament, this light appeared to Abraham. Remember, in the tabernacle, when the Shekinah glory filled the tabernacle, and when the temple was built and the great prayer was made, the glory of God come. And Ezekiel talks about how the glory departed from the temple. Now, since the writing of Malachi, 400 years, Israel has been without a visible representation of God in a visible fashion. And of course, when the Word of God was completed, that was no longer necessary. But the blessing of God's people had been absent. God had become silent for 400 years. And now, in a moment, at the birth of Jesus Christ, the glory of the Lord appears, and there's a great light. And lo, the angel of the Lord came up upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. Why was that? Well, chapter 1, verse 35, and the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Why is this angel come in this great light? Because God is light, and God has come into this world. And without controversy, Timothy says, listen, it's not something to debate. It's not controversy. There's no controversy about this. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Now all these other perverted versions are going to say He was manifested in the flesh. But the version, the version that God preserved, the manuscripts that God preserved, and that's called the Authorized Version, the King James Version translated from those manuscripts, said God was manifest in the flesh. Justified in the Spirit and seen of angels, preached to the Gentiles, and believed on in the world. So one might ask, why was this angel, and later this great host of angels? Because it says in verse 13, and suddenly there was with the angels a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on peace, goodwill toward men. Why was this angel here? The Bible there in verse 13 says multitude, and then it says heavenly host. That multitude is a Greek word plethos, which means a great number, a great quantity of number. And then of heavenly host, the term host there is the word stratia, which means a great army, a great band of soldiers. And so there's a great vast number. This angel first speaks and there's light, and then there's a great vast number of angels later here. And so why are they here? Why so many? Why did they come? Why were they sent by God? Did they come out of duty? Did they come out of their own desire? Why so many? Well, I don't have the answer for all that, but I have a clue to that. Look at me over in 1 Peter chapter 1. I have to believe this is part of it. In 1 Peter chapter 1, and look in verse 10. He's talking about salvation in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And then he talks about salvation, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. And so when Isaiah wrote Isaiah chapter 53, that he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquity, chastised with our peace upon him, with his stripes were healed, that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Isaiah looked into that. Like, he wanted to know more about that. He wanted to understand that to the fullest extent. And in the other prophecies, no doubt they scratched their head and pondered and rejoiced and wanted to get the depths of Genesis chapter 3:15, that great passage where it talks about he shall bruise thy heel, but he'll bruise, Satan shall bruise his heel, but the baby born to the her seed is going to bruise Satan's head. And so the prophets desired to look into it and search diligently, searching for what manner, verse 11 says, of the time of the Spirit of Christ, which was in them to signify, which is testified beforehand, the suffering of Christ and the glory that would follow. Okay, let's see. Unto whom was revealed that not only unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things, and so not only did they get them themselves, but they preached them, which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you, the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. What's happening? Well, listen, when God established the foundations of the earth, the stars in heaven rejoice. The angels rejoice. I mean, they've been with God since the beginning of time. And now, they're looking into this thing that God would become like His created man. That God would become a man. That God, the Creator, would come to die as a God-man, that God would forsake God, that the great doctrine of salvation was studied and pondered. And I think the angels probably understood it a little more than mankind did, the great plan that God had, because Christ was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. I think the angels understood something about the sacrificial system that spoke of Christ to come. But I don't think the angels understand any better than you understand David's question. What is man that thou visiteth him? Or the Son of Man. The angels wondered, what is man that you would die for him? Well, let me say, if that's all the scripture you had, we could understand this, that man is more than a beast. Man is more than something that's evolved from an amoeba. But nevertheless, we're just wretched sinners. And what is man that God would die for them? And so they're coming and they're looking into this. And the angel's there. And then the angel, as these shepherds are fearful and they're trying to understand, what is this light and why? What is this voice? And the angel immediately wants to set them at ease. And he says there in Luke 2 and 10, and the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. This is not judgment. This is not punishment. You're not in danger, but I bring you good tidings. The news that I have is good news. For unto you, which good tidings which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Why were the angels here? Because the greatest news of all of history was being announced on that day. You take all, victory in Europe, victory over Japan, recent news from World War II and recent in relationship to the great scale of time. Many good times of good news have come down to people and places, but no news tops this news. Man has a Savior. And notice it says, it didn't say here, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be to the Jewish people. But the good news is that red and yellow, black and white, that God has died for them, and it's to all people, that this is the doctrine of unlimited atonement. That the news, you see, when people believe in Calvinism, they just need to read the very first chapters of some of these books of the Bible. Because it was news to good news to all people. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. First Timothy says, for therefore we're both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. Now, how do you get around that? Because the Calvinist says, no, he's the Savior of only those who believe. But Timothy says he's the Savior of all men. That is, that he's the potential Savior of all men, but especially the Savior to those that believe. Verse 32 says, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And then note here, it seems as though this angel had come, and he's just speaking here, but we're going to find out that in the dark, in the back behind the scene, there's a whole bunch of them. And when this news is given, the Bible says here that this one angel speaks, and it says here that he said that unto you is born this day. He said, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be unto all people. And he is born this day in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the King. And this sign shall be unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And it says, oh, these angels who are personalities, these angels who no doubt have emotion, they couldn't contain themselves anymore. And this great host, what it sounded like, what their voices sounded like, whether it's melodic or instrumental or deep or what, we don't know. But we know this, that they couldn't keep shut anymore. And the Bible says, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. They were excited. I mean, they're saying, listen, the highest glory that could ever be given, glory to God, should be given to the highest God. and peace to men. Glory to God and peace to men. There's really three kinds of peace in the Bible. There's a peace with God. And that's brought about by repentance and faith and trusting in Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That we've talked to you of how that God has been offended and rightfully offended. That God is upset. That God's been offended by man's sin. And God's at odds with mankind. But Jesus came to make peace through justification. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. But not only is the peace with God, but after I'm saved and the waves are coming into the boat and the boat's rocking and the earth is shaking. If you're on the land, the great earthquake seems to be about your life. But Philippians says, be careful or be anxious for nothing. But everything by the prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That he speaks about peace here. Glory to God, peace, goodwill to men. That there's a peace with God, and then there's a peace of God. That I just know that God's working. But that's not the last peace or the only peace in the Bible. But the Bible also says, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, and the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice. From henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of the hosts will perform this. Listen, there's coming peace to this world someday. That Jesus Christ is going to rule with a rod of iron. It's interesting and it's kind of sad. I mean, everybody that's conservative bent is getting excited about this election. And everybody just hopes that if we can just get Obama out of there, and America's going to take a turn. And it's if I could have had a camera the other day and just shut this sound off and let you guys see my kids debating over there, you know, about which candidate's the best one. And even this morning, Caleb came over to eat breakfast with us, and he's telling, man, you guys are crazy if you like this guy. And so we started out again this morning, and there's big debates going on in our home. But don't be surprised if Obama is not the next president, because God's got his judgment upon America. But there's peace coming. The Lord's coming again. And it's going to be completely different. We need, as God's people, to put our hope in that which is solid. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning, there was a baby born. He is born into this world, the great 100% God and 100% man. He died for you. If you don't have peace with God, you're in a dangerous ground. God's wrath abides upon you. And the only thing that can ever remove that is the shed blood of Jesus Christ and your faith in that. And then let me say to you that if the Lord delays his coming, the next 5 years, the next 10 years, the next 15 years, the next 20 years, it's going to be worse than the last 5 years, the last 10 years, the last 15 years, and the last 20 years. And the only thing that's going to sustain you in this life is the peace of God. Now you need to draw close to him. But the Bible says, let not your hands be weary. Don't let them hang down like an ape with his knuckles crawling on the ground and your head hung down. and you're discouraged, lift up your heads. Your redemption draweth nigh. All this means is that the Lord's coming is closer. And one of these days, he's going to ride out of heaven. And those New Testament saints that are saved are going to ride out with him. And we're going to go out, and it's not going to be a 3-year war. It's not going to be a 5-year war. It's not going to be a 6-year war. The sword's going to go out of his mouth, and he's going to conquer immediately. And we'll rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. Listen, the best is still ahead if you know the Prince of Peace. If not, why not trust him today? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We're thankful for the baby that was born. It was none other than God himself that came to die for us. We're thankful, Lord, that your plan is not over. That it was a king that was born in Bethlehem. And though he's of the house and lineage of David, he's also our king and our savior. And that we will rule and reign with him. That we can be heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Lord, help us today to get our eyes off of this world and get our eyes upon the glory of the future. Let us go forth as we try to minister into this world where people are discouraged and people see no hope and people are wondering and hearts are fearful for the days ahead. Let us go forth, Lord, showing that we have a hope that's not a hope that's made out of clouds and cotton, but it's a sure, steadfast hope. Lord, that we know that Christ is coming again. And help that surety and help that life lived in hope to be salt that would attract others to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand as we sing. What number, Brother Chris? Let's sing number 136.